first hour of Issues, Etc. Very interesting. Yesterday, Meet the Press, Tim Russert's program on Sunday morning, had an Easter show. The show had a panel discussion of, was this a varied panel. Richard John Newhouse, Joel Osteen, the author of that book, American Gospel, a rather, by my accounts, rather liberal Roman Catholic nun. And there was a Muslim there that sounded like, heck, near the end of the panel discussion on Russert's show, he said that along with Muslims, Jews and Christians go to heaven too. And he was calling for the unity of all religions. I don't know if he was a Muslim or Baha'i. It was hard to tell. Well, we're going to let you hear this, and we're going to kind of stop and start and get our reaction to this panel discussion on Meet the Press yesterday. Very interesting. One of the most interesting things comes near the end, and that was Russert gave each one of his panelists an opportunity to express their hopes for this Easter day. And some of it was rather substantive, and some of it was practically not there at all. We're going to be hearing that here in the first hour or so of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live with you Tuesday. It's the 18th of April. Coming up in the second hour, actually middle of the second hour, Craig Hawkins will be our guest. We're going to be talking about reincarnation and resurrection. Some people would say, hey, look, Christians used to believe in reincarnation, and then that was back in the days that no one knows about, and then that teaching got suppressed. And they left us with nothing more than this teaching of Jesus' resurrection. What's the difference between the two? Why does it make a difference whether you believe in reincarnation or resurrection? Isn't it kind of the same thing, some say? Craig Hawkins will join us of Apologetics Information Ministries coming up in about 90 minutes to answer that question. We will spend an hour with him, and then the last half hour of the program, Uwe Simonetto joins us. We're going to talk about lay vocation and urban renewal. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 18th of April. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we hear the panel discussion, we'll listen to the lineup that Russert had for everybody yesterday on his Easter special of Meet the Press. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be stopping and starting getting my reaction and yours during some audio open lines here in the first hour or so of Issues, Etc. Listen to this lineup.
From NBC News in Washington, this is Meet the Press with Tim Russert.
Our Issues this Easter Sunday, a special edition, Faith in America. With us, Sister Joan Chittister of the Order of St. Benedict, an author called to question a spiritual memoir. Rabbi Michael Lerner of the Beit Tikkun Synagogue in California, an author The Left Hand of God, Taking Back Our Country from the Religious Right. John Meacham, Managing Editor, Newsweek Magazine, and author, American Gospel, God, the Founding Fathers, and the Making of a Nation. Syed Hussein Nasser, Professor of Islamic Studies, George Washington University, and author, The Heart of Islam, Enduring Values for Humanity. Reverend Richard John Newhouse, Editor, First Things, and author, Catholic Matters, Confusion, Controversy, and the Splendor of Truth. And Joel Osteen, Senior Pastor, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, and author, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential.
All right, that's the lineup for Russert's Easter special that he did yesterday. It was a very interesting panel discussion. We're going to play the entire thing for you, stop and start, and I want your reaction as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Their subject is generally Faith in America. It was Sunday's Meet the Press program with Tim Russert. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As usual, Russert hits the ground running with some interesting questions for his varied religious panel.
Let me begin our discussion for our panel and our viewers by quoting John Meacham from your book, American Gospel. As it was in the beginning, so it has been since, an American acknowledgement of God in the public sphere, with men of goodwill struggling to be reverent, yet tolerant and ecumenical. That the Founding Fathers debated whether to open the American saga with prayer is wonderfully fitting, for their conflicts are our conflicts. Their dilemmas are dilemmas. Largely faithful, they knew religious wars had long been a destructive force in the lives of nations, and they had no wish to repeat the mistakes of the world they were rebelling against. and yet they bowed their heads. More than two centuries on, as millions of Americans observe Passover and commemorate Easter, the role of faith in public life is a subject of particularly pitched debate. From stem cells and science to the Supreme Court, from foreign policy in the 2008 presidential campaign to evangelical Justice Sundays, the questions of God and politics generates much heat but little light. Some Americans think the country has strayed too far from God. Others fear that religious zealots from the White House to the school board are waging holy war on American liberty. And many, if not most, seem to believe that we are a nation hopelessly divided between believers and secularists. History suggests, though, that there is hope, for we have been fighting these battles from our earliest days, and yet the American experiment endures. John Meacham, were people more religious at the founding of our country, and were we more divided on moral issues back then than we are now?
I don't think so. I think there's a continuum of both religiosity and division on important issues of the heart and the mind. What the founders wanted to do, I think, and what I think the American gospel is, the great good news about America, is that religion shapes us without strangling us, and that we are a religious people, by and large. Our public institutions tend to reflect that, while keeping church and state separate in the sense of an established church which had come brought no good to nations that had gone that way. We were able to preserve the connection between religion and politics, because people's faith is essential in politics, because politics is about people. It's about their values. It's about what matters to them. It's like economics or geography. It is simply a part of the air we breathe.
All right, now that's the first. They're kind of using Meacham as the introduction to the whole idea of religion in America. Meacham's thesis, of course, is that we were at our best when we were at our beginning, where from the very founding, religion was given its proper place in American society, but it strengthened America without strangling America, as he says it, and he credits much of that to what many of us would call the separation of church and state. Now, you notice he mentioned there no established church. Maybe it could be summarized this way. The genius of America and its faith, or its religions, is that we recognize the distinction between religion and politics, or the separation of church and state. Or perhaps that's not the genius of America. You see, this is part of the discussion they're going to have. Maybe religion needs a greater role. A couple of the panelists say, no, it needs a greater role, but not in the way that people think it needs. They're going to discuss the religious right. They're going to discuss the political issues, the moral and social issues that go along with religious conservatism and liberalism. And a few of these panelists are actually going to get to the heart of the Christian religion. So we've got a Roman Catholic. We have got, which is Richard John Newhouse, another Roman Catholic nominally, which is this Sister Joan Chittister. She has this book called Called to Question. We've got Rabbi Michael Lerner. We've got John Meacham, the author you just heard. And we've got Syed Masr Nasser, who's a Muslim. And then finally, good old Joel Osteen in this conversation. The first question after Meacham goes to Father Richard John Newhouse.
Father Newhouse, 90% of the people in our country say they believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
Why is there so much anger, so much rancor between people, amongst people who believe in God, over moral issues?
Well, I'll tell you, Tim, I'm not sure there is nearly as much anger and rancor as one would get the impression by reading, if you'll excuse the expression, the mainstream media. I think a lot of people are very exercised about the religious right, for example. The theocons, the theocrats, that term is now being kicked around. There's a fairly, and here I'd agree with John Meacham, a fairly constant, and you might say normal, condition of America in terms of both the vitality of religious faith, overwhelmingly of that 90%, 80% or so think they're Christian, and in some crazy, conflicted, confused way, it is a Christian society with small minorities of others always negotiating the relationship between that and what it means in terms of allegiances to a particular religious tradition and then a national experiment. But is there that much rancor? I don't think nearly as much as people think. People are going about their lives trying to do essentially, and here again I'll agree with John Meacham, religion, culture is the air that they breathe, trying to make the connections as to how they ought to live their lives and how they ought to live our lives together. Aristotle said politics is the deliberation of how we ought to order our life together. So it is in its very nature a moral enterprise. And for the great majority of Americans, when they're asked about the source of their deepest convictions, their moral convictions, the answer that they'll give is in one way or another religious in character. They'll say the Bible, the Christian tradition, the church, the Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, these are inseparable. Therefore, the politics, culture, morality, religion connection is the norm. And within this norm, we are, from the founding fathers up through great critical moments such as the Civil War and the civil rights movement of the past century, we are in a continuing conversation, which is not always a civil conversation, but we ought to work at it being a civil conversation, about Aristotle's question, how ought we to order our life together?
Now, there's more to it than that, and you're going to have to listen on to hear more of what Father Richard John Newhouse has to say, but he's reacting to John Meacham, saying, look, America has allowed religion to be a strength and not a stranglehold. Not everyone agrees. What do you make of this? Richard John Newhouse doesn't think that all the fervor, the hubbub, and the worry about the religious right is really warranted. He says this is kind of the norm. It's an ongoing conversation. Right now, everyone's worried about the religious right, but it's not anything to worry about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Russert next turns to Professor Nasser, the Muslim, with this question.
Professor Nasser, are you troubled that some use religion as an excuse to do things that aren't right or even immoral?
Yes, I am, definitely. Not only for Islam, but also for Christianity, Hinduism, Judaism, each of the great religion in its own way. But it's a deeper issue that is involved here that very few people pay attention to. Namely that in Europe, and not the whole of Europe, just in Western Europe, in the 18th century, in a sense, religion lost the public arena. And so-called secularist philosophies became dominant in the field of politics. Science, which is very important, nobody talks about. People believe in God today, but many of them deal with the secularist science, which brings about all these moral issues, and economics and the like. Since the second half of the 20th century, there is a revival, which one might call the de-secularization of the world, in contrast to what everybody thought in the 19th century and early 20th century. Now, this de-secularization of the world has brought with it the claim of religion again to have something to say about those very domains from which it was cut off. In the case of Islam, of course, Islam always believed that the domain of Caesar and the domain of God were somehow related. In fact, I would agree with what Father said about Aristotle's view about ethics, that politics has to do with ethics, ethics has to do with religion, and therefore politics is inseparable from religion. But even in the Islamic world, where there had been a drift towards not talking about religion directly in political matters, as in Israel, as in the United States, there is this very important issue of a struggle going on between people who had thought they'd already won the battle 200 years ago, and now through the thrust of modern technology and science believe that they hold sway over the minds of people, even if they believe in God in an abstract way, against the religion which has now made a major comeback. And unfortunately, we live at a time when this cataclysmic, you might say, architectonic, like it is a geological term, change that is taking place between the continents of religion and of secularism are undergoing very profound changes.
Okay, now that's the Muslim perspective. You might have noticed something here. First of all, the way he describes the re-emergence of Islam as a political force kind of sets it in the context of the Western European Enlightenment. You know, the science and reason had won out in the public square over religion. Religion was passé, and all we're seeing now is just a revival of sorts, he calls it. A revival which one might call the desecularization of the world. And it's happening in Christianity and Judaism and, in Islam, too. Now, I imagine there's some Muslims who would disagree with him. that this is all kind of just a very polite debate between science and religion or reason and faith, and that we're watching in the Islamic world, namely the not only the blurring, but the entire erasing of the line between religion and politics, is just a revival of sorts. Now, we'll hear more from the Muslim here in this panel discussion on Meet the Press with Tim Russert from yesterday's Easter program. And we'll hear the kind of Islam he is describing. That was very odd here, because in this panel discussion, you have pretty much, when it came to the Roman Catholic side, and of course, Russert is Roman Catholic, you had a pretty much rock-ribbed Romanist. That would be Newhouse. And then you had almost the complete opposite extreme in this, in who we're going to hear from just in a moment, Sister Joan. I got to wonder why they didn't have Nasser, a very liberal Muslim, and someone who represents the other side of Islam. Just got to wonder. Well, here's Sister Joan, and the same question is posed by Russert to Sister Joan.
Sister Joan, you had warned of the emergence of a new Puritanism.
Yes.
What did you mean by that?
Well, what I'm concerned about is I talk about society now being at a crossover moment in time, bigger than anything we've seen since the 16th or the 13th century, meaning we have a new science, as other speakers have said. It purports to concentrate on life issues. It's bringing us to see life differently. We have a new globalism. We're not comfortable. We're not in our own bailiwicks anymore. Everybody's in the same bailiwick with us, which means we have to look at newly what pluralism really means again. We have to choose now with whether or not we want religion. That is this thing that binds us together, that is somehow or other genetically wired in us, that that Aristotle talks about, that all the churches talk about, or do we want denominationalism? What church, what religion do we want? Do we want the religion of the Crusades and the Inquisition and the witch burnings and segregation and slavery and the oppression of women and Puritanism that led to prohibition that didn't last because it was somebody's creed imposed on everybody else's creed? Or do we want the religion of the peace movement that Jesus talked about and the labor movement and the civil rights movement? This new Puritanism is this notion that somehow or other, by failing to honor honorable traditions, that we'll be a better, holier people. It didn't work before. It's not working now. It's not gonna take America into the future.
Now, this her viewpoint is really interesting, and I wonder whether or not the non-denominational Christian might find themselves in an odd position here, agreeing with someone on the far left of Roman Catholicism, who says, look, we got to choose between religion and denominationalism. Religion binds us together. It's that thing that's hardwired. And then all this denominationalism where we're making exclusive claims about whose religion is right and whose religion is wrong, that's got to go. It doesn't work, she says. And she says the real problem is denominationalism. You know, there are a lot of people on Sunday morning in churches who completely agree with her. They go to non-denominational churches and they say, I'm done with denominationalism. I just want Christianity. Well, she's done with denominationalism as well. She just wants religion. Just that general sense of spirituality that binds us all together. And don't get too particular about what you believe or whether you believe you're right and I'm wrong. Next in the panel, Rabbi Lerner.
Rabbi Lerner, you said this in your book, the unholy alliance of the political right and religious right threatens to destroy the America we love. But you also said this, most of us in the liberal world thought that the family crisis was made up by the right, but it wasn't made up, it was real. There was this real spiritual crisis, and the right earned tremendous credibility by articulating the crisis.
Absolutely, and I give a lot of credit to the political right and particularly the religious right for recognizing that crisis. There is a real spiritual crisis in the lives of most Americans, and in the book The Left Hand of God, Taking Back Our Country from the Religious Right, I have interviewed 10,000 middle-income working families and learned in detail about the way in which spending day after day in a world of work in which the bottom line is to maximize money and power, and in which people learn that the common sense of the world of work, of our economy, is to look out for number one. Nobody else is there to protect you, and hence to see other people from the standpoint of what they can do for you, how they can be of use, this utilitarian, instrumental way of looking at the world, comes home into personal life where it undermines loving relationships and families. Now, unfortunately, the political right has, and particularly the religious right, has often blamed the selfishness and materialism that in fact surrounds people and undermines loving connection, undermines families, undermines friendships. They've blamed that very often on the demeaned others of the society. In Europe, the political right used to blame that on the Jews. In the United States, it's now not only Native Americans and African Americans that get blamed, but gays and lesbians, feminists, and most recently, all secular people and all liberals are blamed as though we had introduced the selfishness and materialism into the society, when in fact, that selfishness is deeply rooted in the ethos of capitalism and in what I think is critical is to understand that there is a religion that dominates the public sphere today, and it's the religion that validates that which can be measured and that which can be validated through sense datum. And everything else is seen as irrelevant or literally nonsense. And that dominant religion it plays into an ethos of selfishness, because what can be counted is money, but what can't be measured is love and kindness and generosity. So what we've said is in the organization we're putting together, the Network of Spiritual Progressives, that there needs to be a new bottom line in this society. And that means taking religion, all the religions of human experience, not just Christianity. My grandparents certainly wouldn't have come here if they thought this was a Christian country. They came here because they thought they were going to be protected from having a religion imposed on them. But all the religious and spiritual traditions of the human race have a common wisdom that can be applied as a counter to the selfishness and materialism that dominates in the old bottom line. We need a new bottom line of love and caring and kindness and generosity.
Okay, now I really found his comments most interesting. Rabbi Lerner, Michael Lerner. He says, look, the real problem is capitalism, this selfishness, this greed. And the new religion is greed. The religion that dominates American society is greed. What can be counted, what can be measured. You know, he does have a point there. Even in the Christian church, especially in the Christian church, what can be counted and what can be measured always takes precedent over what is believed nowadays. It's called pragmatism. Numbers. Hey, we're getting results. That means we do this rather than that if we're getting results. It's kind of a creeping pragmatism. So he's right there. But he's got this idea of taking all religions and all of their diversity and distilling out of all the religions a common wisdom that can counter the greed and the selfishness of capitalism. Do you think that such a common wisdom exists? Notice that both the Jew and the Muslim on this panel seem to be of the mind that the distinctive differences between religions are immaterial. Especially when faced with global poverty, we've got to boil it all down to a common wisdom and put religion in service of our goals. You know, they call that civil religion. We'll be right back with more of Meet the Press.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know, mothers make lots of commitments to their children, from tucking them in at night to being there for them in the morning, from teaching them to tie their shoes to teaching them to pray to God. Mommy Promises is the title of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. It's a picture book for children ages 4 and up. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a synopsis of the book on our website, issuesetc.org. Mommy Promises costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out about the connection between a mother's love for her child and our Heavenly Father's love for His chosen children with Mommy Promises. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Mother's Day is right around the corner. Mommy Promises, by Julie Stiegemeyer.
From the National Institutes of Health, this is NIH Health Matters. According to a study supported by the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, farm workers have a markedly increased risk of infection by flu viruses that infect pigs. Dr. Karen Lecoussier, influenza program officer at NIAID,
said there are things agricultural workers can do to prevent the potential virus mutation.
Separating swine and poultry if they're being raised on the same farm, as well as having workers do things along the lines of change clothes and shoes when going from the swine area to the poultry area. They can be vaccinated every year against the yearly circulating flus, so they're less likely to get the flu and transmit it to the swine.
The study concluded that agricultural workers should be considered in developing flu pandemic surveillance plans and antiviral and immunization strategies. From Bethesda, Maryland, I'm Bill Schmalfeld. This has been NIH Health Matters.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Sickness? There's an outbreak of mumps in the Midwest, while bird flu hovers menacingly over the world. Tragedy. The bodies of two young Milwaukee boys are found after a month's absence. They drowned while playing. Crime. An unspeakable crime, the brutal abuse and murder of a 10-year-old girl in Oklahoma. Politics. Seven retired generals call on Defense Secretary Rumsfeld to resign. Wars and rumors of war. Iraq cannot get a functioning government going. And Iran is flaunting its nuclear program. Oh, I'm sure there's much more. The news media laid off assaulting us this past weekend with dire news because they knew we were on holiday. Now we are back to the real world, and every media outlet is giving us bad news 24/7. And that's not to mention taxes and whatever personal and work problems are churning in your mind. The evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, and so on, Genesis chapter 1 tells us, evening and morning. The Hebrews began their day with the rest of evening, and after the blessings of rest came work. Grace should come first. Tackling problems should be a response to the goodness God has shown us when we have rested with Him. Christ is risen. We have a hope and a future. In thanks for that grace, let us now go.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're listening to Sunday's Easter edition of Meet the Press, a panel discussion with Tim Russert, including a diverse membership. The last one that we're going to deal with here before we go on to some other subjects in this panel discussion, Joel Osteen. Now, he wasn't there at the table. And I've got to admit, after having watched the entire program, Joel stuck out like a sore thumb. He didn't. He just faded into the woodwork for most of the discussion, for the most of the hour long of this show. He didn't have much to say. And even when he opened his mouth in answer to a direct question, he still didn't have much to say.
Pastor Osteen at Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, 42,000 people come every Sunday to worship with you. You said this last summer, I've never been political. I have thoughts. I don't think a same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. I don't think abortion's the best. I think there's a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open for everybody. Are there any standards that people have to adhere to in order to come worship in your church?
No, Tim, there's really not. We love this place being open. I think that's what the gospel's all about. I mean, Jesus was a friend of sinners, and, you know, I don't believe in going around condemning people and telling them all what they're doing wrong. Obviously, you know, we try to present the truth to them and present the biblical ways that we see it. But, you know, Jesus didn't come and condemn people. And so I think that, you know, when you show love, when you open your heart, it seems like that's where people respond. So that's what our message has been about all these years.
All right. Now, Jesus didn't condemn anybody. We don't. Are there any standards that people have to adhere to in order to come worship at your church? Asks Russert. No, Tim, there's really not. Now, in a sense, that's true of any church. I mean, you could walk into the strictest Lutheran church you could walk in, and you could be there. Sooner or later, they are going to be curious about what you believe, what you say you believe. So the question of whether or not you're welcome is really it's really not the question. The question is, do people come to your church believe anything in particular? Are there? He talked about the issues of abortion and same-sex marriage. Could those be an obstacle to someone being a member of your church? That's the question that needs to be asked. But at least the question, the way it was asked, Joel says, not much. No, we're just open to everybody, and Jesus didn't condemn anybody, which is actually not true. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. But of course, along the way, he did issue quite a number of condemnations. I can think of, they get into a conversation about the Beatitudes a little bit later. Go a little farther into Matthew's gospel and get the woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, blind guides. That's condemnation. So at Joel's church, apparently, there's no preaching of the law. It's just the welcoming love of God. He did mention Jesus, though. So Joel gets a gold star in this panel discussion among the Christians who are there, and there are one, two, three, well, not counting Russert, three Christians in this panel discussion. Kind of represented in accordance with their proportion to the American society. He gets a gold star for at least mentioning Jesus the first time. What he says about Jesus isn't true, but at least he mentions Jesus. What's that?
That's more times than he does in his sermon.
Well, that's true. It is more times than he does in his sermon. And as we get to the end here, I want you to contrast two things. At the very end of this panel discussion, Russert is going to ask each and every one of the panelists to give their hope for Easter. A lot of people are watching this on Sunday morning. What's your hope for America on this Easter morning? And I want you to contrast Joel's hope with Father Newhouse's hope. And speaking of Father Newhouse, there was another question for him.
Father Newhouse, are all people welcome to the Catholic Church, even if they may have views that differ from the hierarchy?
Well, my goodness, yes. The only qualification is that you're a sinner and know that you're in need of a Savior. And, you know, this is Easter Sunday, so we should mention that the occasion is the celebration of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death. The Catholic Church is James Joyce was fond of saying that, in my little book, Catholic Matters, I have a defense of the literary source in this because it's controverted among some scholars. But James Joyce said, the Catholic Church is here comes everybody. Mm-hmm. Here comes everybody. Otherwise known as a Holy Mother Church, and a very promiscuous mother indeed, who reaches out to everybody. And as our Lord said, you know, he came not to be served, but to serve. And the church is the embodiment of Christ, the body of Christ. Now, at that same time, we are sinners who are forgiven sinners and called to be saints. And so there is a universal call to holiness. And entering into the church is not simply to be entertained and spiritually uplifted and to find little, you know, spiritual tricks that make you feel good. It is a call to follow Jesus. And that is a most demanding and challenging call. As he said to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. In this, people will know that you love me, that you obey my commandments. There is no greater love than this, than to lay down your life. The struggling with that, what does it mean to respond to the universal call to holiness? What does it mean to walk the way of the cross? And there, thank God, there are a great diversity of ways. You call them apostolates, charisms, whatever. And they don't fit any left, right, liberal, conservative kind of template at all. I mean, what was Mother Teresa? A conservative? A liberal? It just doesn't make any sense to talk in those terms. You're talking about people who have been, in the words of the great John Paul the Great, who history surely will call John Paul the Great, and he said, to all these in the World Youth Days, I was talking to an old man once in Poland who had known John Paul when he was still, before he was a priest, and I said, what is it that is this electrically charged relationship between John Paul and these hundreds and thousands and millions of young people that gather in those World Youth Days? And he said, oh, it's very simple. He says, Lolek, that was his nickname. Lolek has just been saying the same thing for all these years. He just finds 1,000 different ways to say it. And so I said, well, what is that? And he says, well, what he is saying to these young people is settle for nothing less than moral and spiritual greatness. That's what God created you for. And don't cheat yourself. And I think that's right. And that's the invitation of the Catholic Church. Here comes everybody, wide open, great diversity, disagreements, arguments at times, but all joined by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and responding to the universal call to holiness.
Sister Joan, you wrote an open letter when our new pope was selected. Dear Pope Benedict, do not make enemies of us. Are you concerned that some Catholics do not feel welcome in their church because they have disagreements on issues like stem cell research or on gay rights or AIDS and condoms or abortion or death penalty?
I'm simply asking that all of us realize that the answers we have right now in those arenas may well not be final answers, that we're all struggling to find the best answers. We all say that life is our greatest value, but life has never been an absolute value. It's not an absolute value in war. It's not an absolute value in prisons. It's not an absolute value in self-defense, for instance. So now all of a sudden you have a completely new set of life questions that some of us want to absolutize. I consider that a holy act. But others of us, out of a completely and equally sincere concern for life, answer those questions differently.
Abortion?
Anything. Stem cell research, abortion, any of those. At one time, for instance, the church was against dissection for the sake of medical research. We grew. I'm saying that this is a time of a lot of new questions. I'm agreeing that we're in this together, that we have to see life as our basic value, that we're politicizing religion. Having religion in the public arena is one thing. Politicizing it is another. If we do that, we'll lose pluralism for Puritanism. We don't want to do that. We're risking the country at the same time. The function of the church is to form and shape consciences. We have two different kinds of laws. We have laws that require and laws that permit. Nobody, when Catholics did not believe in divorce, do not believe in divorce. We never ask the United States government to outlaw the divorce procedure. We never said that's the only way this can be an honorable nation. Now, we're back into those kinds of questions. If we're looking for a moral standard, we have to do something about looking at the national budget. Your national budget is theology walking. If we're really a pro-life country and not a pro-birth country, we won't be taking from all the life bodies in order to feed a war body. Somehow or other, we have got to be willing to live in our denominations the best we can in those denominations, growing, open to growing into answers that are coming to us from other people, other places, other sciences. That's my great concern. I believe it's you all come. I don't want anybody in a time of great newness and emerging ideas to say everybody but you.
You know, if I didn't know better, I would say she was a representative of the UCC. They've been running these ads, the United Church of Christ, where they have you seen these ads? Where they kind of show you a camera angle, pew's eye view of a church on Sunday morning, and people are being asked to leave, being escorted out, and saying, we don't exclude anybody. That's the tagline for this. Other churches will exclude you, but we don't. And if I didn't know better, I wouldn't know that she was a Roman Catholic nun. She does disagree sharply with Father Newhouse. She says we're politicizing religion, and that the function of the church is to shape consciences, form and shape consciences. Is that the function of the Christian church? If that's all the function of the Christian church is to form and shape consciences, what do we need Jesus for? I mean, he's a good moral teacher, but you can leave him out of the Bible and still get essentially his moral teachings gleaned from the rest of Scripture. You really don't need him. You certainly don't need him on the cross if the church's function is simply to form and shape consciences. She wants a kind of a common religious consciousness that is open to growing into answers that are coming from other people, other places, other sciences. What if those answers are wrong? Now, what struck me most in listening to this is how much she, Roman Catholic nun, and Father Professor Nasser, a Muslim, seem to agree.
Professor Nasser, does Islam have specific precepts, guidance on issues like abortion, stem cell research, gay rights?
First of all, to answer the first question you asked, the Father, to be a Muslim, you have to accept the unity of God. That is the only condition of the prophet as well as all the other prophets before, including, of course, Christ and Moses and Abraham. And therefore, since Islam accepts the whole of the prophetic chain before it, its moral problems are very, very similar to those of Judaism and Christianity. All the points that you mentioned about abortion, about gay rights, about something much more complicated, that is bioethics, this new bioengineering, pretty soon you're going to have robots that will be like human beings, and the definition of what it means to be a human being, all these very colossal, really, ethical issues that Christians, not only Western society, Christians and Jews in Western society face, Islam faces exactly the same issues.
Now, there's no doubt that Islam faces the same issues. These are just the issues of the day. Abortion, same-sex marriage, genetic engineering. But he made a statement there that is just patently false, that Islam accepts the chain of the prophets that came before him, and he includes among those Moses, Christ, Abraham. Now, Jesus very clearly says, do they really accept the chain of prophecy that includes Christ? Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He proclaims himself the Savior of the world. He says, I'm going to die and rise again on the third day. They don't even believe he died, much less rose again. That is, they don't believe he was crucified, much less rose again. And they believe that Jesus is dead in the tomb. He will come back, by the way. I mean, he will rise on the last day when Allah brings his judgment. Jesus will be one of those who comes and brings the judgment. But Jesus says very clearly of Moses, if you believe Moses, you'll believe in me. And he says of Abraham that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Allah. So I have a serious problem with the Muslim asserting that Islam accepts the chain of all the prophets that came before it. They do view themselves as the final point in the evolution of this one God religion. But listen carefully to how at least Nasser's version of Islam deals with one issue, and that is abortion. Listen very carefully to when he believes abortion is permissible and not.
As far as abortion is concerned, Islam believes that until the 100th day of the conception of the fetus, God does not as yet breathe soul into it. And although that fetus is potentially human, it's not actually human. And since legal laws, as in Judaism, are for actual cases, not for potential cases, before that, if there is an absolute necessity, not just out of women's fancy, it's not a sin to have abortion. After that, it is, because you're killing a human being. Over the question of gay rights, Islam, like the book of Leviticus, which is part of the Bible for both Christians and Jews, of course, opposes sodomy. But there is no emphasis upon it outside that of Judaism and Christianity. And in Islamic society, it's quite interesting that the practice of homosexuality has been, from the point of mathematics, statistics, about the same, let's say, as in Western society, Japanese society, Indian society, and people have gone about their business. It hasn't been that they've hanged sodomists every day from the tree. It has never happened. But legally speaking, from the point of divine law, it is something which is disdained by God.
So I'm not sure what he's saying there on same-sex marriage. He's saying, well, we have the same incidence of homosexuality as any other culture, Islam does. And we're not hanging sodomists. And sodomy was really an emphasis more for Judaism and Christianity and not for us, but it is disdained by God. So, just bottom line it for me, Professor. For or against same-sex marriage? Well, they've gone around the table. Everybody's put in their 2 cents for what it's worth. The final 2 cents on this subject? Joel Osteen.
Pastor Osteen, I want to raise something that you talked about last year
You said one reason I think people quit coming to church is because there is no joy. It's like going to a funeral. We like to have fun. People don't like to be beat down and told what you've been done wrong. And yet, isn't part of religion repentance, acknowledgement of wrongdoing and sinful behavior?
I think it is, Tim, but the Bible also talks about how it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And I think we certainly have to repent and live a holy life like the Father said a while ago. But I do think that in times past, and no particular church or denomination, but, you know, you'd leave church feeling pretty beat down. It's like, man, I can't attain to what God wants me to be. Well, we've tried to flip that around and let people know that God is a good God, that He's for them, that He's on your side. And yes, we have to obey, and yes, we have to be obedient. But when we do, I believe we can rise higher. And, you know, it doesn't bother me a bit that people criticize us for people leaving the church here on Sunday feeling better than they were before. But I want people to go out challenged and inspired to know that, you know what, you can rise higher, you can overcome bad habits, you can beat addictions, you can be a better person, a better husband, better wife. So, you know what, I like the fact that they come, they get challenged, get your heart right, find the areas you need to change, but then go home knowing you can do something about it.
Are there consequences for immoral behavior?
I think there are. I mean, I think you're not going to receive God's full blessings if you don't obey His commands. And, you know, we were talking earlier about being selfish and having pride and adultery and things like that. Yeah, I don't think you're going to reach and become all God wants you to be, because God doesn't bless a life of disobedience.
All right. Look, I could get that at a Tony Robbins seminar. You know, you want to live up to your full potential. He asks point blank, are there consequences for immoral behavior? Or to put it in kind of theological terms, what does God do with disobedience? Joel's answer, well, He doesn't bless it as much as He does obedience. So just in terms of cost-benefit analysis, we should be obedient because God blesses obedience more than disobedience. God doesn't bless a life of disobedience. Is that it? So, really, it's just a choice for me to make. I mean, I can live however I want to live, as long as I'm willing to part with those blessings that I would have gotten had I obeyed God's law. But God's law doesn't condemn me per se. I'm just missing out. That's all. I could have had the blessings. Now I'm not going to get them because I was disobedient. Is that what Scripture says? I mean, Joel Osteen is on this program. Not only is pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, and someone who's just been given the biggest advance ever in publishing to write his next book, After Your Best Life Now, pastor of the largest church, Christian church in the United States. He's there also speaking, in a sense, for Christianity, and all he can say when asked the question, what does God make of disobedience, is, well, yeah, He doesn't bless it as much as obedience. Anybody going to hell? What is hell? Just less blessing than heaven? What about the law? What about where God says it is not the soul that sins shall die? Well, I guess that's kind of the ultimate state of not being blessed by God. I want to hear from you on what you've heard so far from Sunday's Meet the Press, titled Faith in America, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're back live this Tuesday, April the 18th, on Issues Etc. Let's go to Palm Bay, Florida, where Matt waits, listening on the Internet. Hi, Matt.
Hi, I'm in Seward, Nebraska.
Seward, Nebraska.
Sorry, it's a lot different than Palm Bay, Florida.
How did he get you in Palm Bay, Florida?
I don't know. I wish I was in Florida right now. But,
so do I.
Reverend Wilkin, I have to tell you this. I was watching this on Sunday, and I thought, I sure hope they talk about this on Issues, etc. That's how much I like your show. So that's an advertisement.
Thank you.
But, I don't want to take too much of your time, but there's so many things. Basically, this comes down to two doctrines that we as Lutherans and as biblical, Bible-believing Christians hold dear, and that is the distinction between law and gospel and the two kingdoms doctrine. Everything that all these people say, whether you're, and the person that actually articulated the best was Father Newhouse, who is, of course, a former Lutheran, and he sounded much like a Lutheran when he talked there. It's not a left-right thing. It's not a this or that thing. I mean, basically, the liberals, quote, on the panel, the liberal religious people, were they taught warmed over Marxism, religious-sounding Marxism. The nuns, basically, everything that was bad were, in her mind, would be, quote, right-wing things. And those are all the That's Puritanism is what she called it. And everything that's good, what she liked, is called pluralism.
Hmm.
And the Jewish rabbi did the same thing. Capitalism is bad because it makes, and yeah, as you pointed out, there might, you could find Bible, and Luther criticized people for just living just for profit, but that's two kingdoms.
Yeah.
You got to separate those two things out. We use reason in one kingdom and we use grace in the other one.
Matt, you are a very perceptive listener, and thank you very much for listening up there in Seward, Nebraska. Yes, it does come down to those two related truths. The distinction between law and gospel. Joel just couldn't make it on law and gospel. If you don't know how God deals with disobedience, so how are you going to answer the question with, what does he do with me when I'm disobedient? What's Jesus there for if disobedience simply brings fewer blessings from God than if you were obedient? What is Jesus there on the cross for? And the two kingdoms, that is how God rules in civil society by reason and force through human agencies like governments, and the right-hand kingdom where God rules through the forgiveness of sins by the means of grace, that distinction grows out of the distinction between law and gospel. If Christianity is just a morality, if it's just about keeping the rules, and the rules may change, if it's just about keeping the rules, then Christianity works just as well as any other religion for reforming society. If the purpose of the church, as the sister said there in the panel discussion, is merely to form and shape consciences, you don't need Jesus on the cross. Well, here's an email. We'll get more of our panel discussion after the break. Steve writes this. Evangelical Christians should be proud of Father Newhouse. The difference between Father Newhouse and Joel Osteen is that one is trained for the office of the pastor and priest, and the other is trained in marketing. Joel Osteen cannot defend the Christian faith because he doesn't appear to know what he should be defending. The church needs more like Father Newhouse and less like Joel Osteen. And then he puts in his P.S., Sister Chittisty appears to reject any vow she made when she became a nun. That's a fair summary there. Thank you very much, Steve, for the email. Our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, call during this break. We'll continue more of Meet the Press's panel discussion on Easter Sunday morning on Faith in America, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.